If you've got your copy of the scriptures with you this morning, would you begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 9? We continue to walk through here, and you've got to love the Word of God. You know, you read this section, and I think to myself, boy, there's just not much here, Lord. 2 weeks. Joshua preached for me last week. Spent 2 weeks thinking through this passage. It's like, wow, Lord, there's just not much here. And then I find myself having to carve out bits and pieces and just leave it on the cutting floor, if you will, or leave it in my notes and not be able to use it in the sermon because there's so much actually in this passage. And I'll show you as we walk through. But if you've got your copy of the scriptures, not the one you found in the pew, not the one you brought from home that you never look at, but the one you open up on a regular basis, if you will show me your copy of the scriptures and repeat after me, Lord, I seek you in your word, to draw near to you, and ask that you draw near to me, according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. And if you'll continue in that spirit of prayer with me, Father, we need you this morning above all else. Empty me of me, fill me with you, wrap me around you like a garment, the description of Gideon that will always be in my mind. And that you would use me this morning to challenge from the scriptures, to challenge from your word, who we are, where we're at, and where we're heading. Ultimately, Father, I pray that we'd be heading into a salvific relationship with you in eternity. But I recognize this morning that there are those who aren't there. They do not have that saving relationship with your Son. They do not have that salvific relationship with you. Their sins have not been justified and separated. Not because of anything they do, but because they haven't recognized and accepted for themselves what your Son Jesus Christ has done. Father, we have not reached sinless perfection, and we won't. We will strive to be holy. We will live in the power of the resurrected Christ in our lives. And yet, when we sin, we will still need that advocate, Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. But Lord, beyond that, our sins had to be paid for. And your Son was willing to make that payment on our behalf. And for that, we will, without exaggeration, be eternally grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Growing up, there was a very catchy song with a paranoia theme. And I'll see if some of you know this. In fact, I'll welcome somebody to come up and sing a portion of it for us this morning. The paranoia theme on this catchy song, the chorus had the line, I always feel like somebody's watching me. Thank you. I got a volunteer. And somebody who was not even born at the time singing that. Nice job, Hannah. Nice job. Can we hear that one more time? I always feel like... No, we're not going to do it twice. Okay. For the curious, the song came out in 1984. It was written by someone by the name of Rockwell. And it featured the background vocals of Michael Jackson and Jermaine Jackson, for those who really caught that. It may sound kind of strange, but believe it or not, that's kind of the theme this morning, if you will. You know, yeah, somebody's watching me. Somebody's watching me. I have to tell you, every now and then my ADHD subsides and I look out at the congregation and ask myself, why is everybody staring at me? Oh, because I'm preaching. And just get caught up in the message and what I'm sharing with the Lord. It's a weird thing that people are watching me. Now, if you have been a follower of Jesus Christ, either new or for some time period, if you've let coworkers, fellow students, friends, and even family members know that you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, not only do you change, but quite often those around you change as well, at least those who will respect you. I've talked to many of you, and family members change their behavior around you. It's a fun thing to see a non-believer really respecting the actions of a believer. It's really cute, to be honest with you, some of the things I have heard. But you know, I have to tell you, these co-workers, these fellow students, these friends and family members are also watching you. So if you feel like somebody's always watching you, you're absolutely right. Not only that, but you would be biblically correct. You see, Scripture hints at this and even teaches this as well. In Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The reality is, it's not a case of paranoia. Somebody is watching you. You know, I often get asked if I would be an accountability partner to people, and I have to be honest with you, I'll begin to say no. Up to this point, I've lost every accountability partner as a friend. They ask me to hold them accountable, and I do. And then they leave. Or they break fellowship and friendship. But I have an accountability partner that I can recommend to you. Let a lost person know you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you will be forever held accountable, even if they won't necessarily confront you, because they will be watching you. When we come to the Old Testament, history records the behavior of many individuals, especially when that record is captured in the narratives of the Old Testament. It's especially interesting. We're called to observe them more closely. And this morning, we're going to observe the king of questionable practices. The king of questionable practices. You know, up to this time period, Solomon has reigned for 20 years. He's got 20 more years to reign. And it's almost like we're approaching the apex of where Solomon begins to head south. Rise, 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 rise. Recognition of sin. Steady decline. Very similar to David's reign. And we're going to see that in Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 11. I can't wait to get there. That passage begins in 1 Kings 11:1 with, "And Solomon loved many women." The decline. Can't blame it on women. You have to blame it on Solomon. But we begin to see what could be cracks in his armor, kinks in his armor, openings, weaknesses, if you will, in some of these questionable behaviors. I do actually have to come to the defense on Solomon on some of these because they're not really questionable. But we begin to see some things that it's like, really? Really, Solomon? So if you're in 1 Kings chapter 9, we're going to look at these three things. We're going to look at questionable land, questionable labor, and because we've touched on that one significantly before, I'm just going to go through that one quickly. What I would call questionable love. Questionable land, questionable labor, questionable love. But Solomon hasn't completely gone south, and so we will see his unquestionable offerings. Ready? 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. "Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house." We have spent many chapters and had presentations and pictorials of Solomon and the things he has created, the buildings he has put in place. How has he done this? Verse 11, "Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as Solomon desired." Can you insert in here "as much as Solomon paid for" or "King David paid for"? I don't think these things were a gift. I think Solomon was actually purchasing these. And in fact, in earlier chapters, we found out that he was providing food in abundance to Hiram and his family. He was providing food in abundance. Verse 11. "After Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." What? Why is he selling off land? Why is the richest man on the planet selling off cities and lands? "Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please Hiram. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you're giving me, my brother?' Solomon, we have spent 20 years together working on the house of God in your house. I have provided you with the finest cypress woods, the best gold. What are these cities you're giving me?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. "Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold." It's an interesting, perhaps better, questionable land deal. Why is Solomon selling cities? Why is he selling off lands? Hiram asks, even more importantly, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" Solomon, you're selling cities that are in ruins. He calls them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. The literal translation of the word is, these cities are good for nothing. That's Hiram's assessment, having worked with Solomon for 20 years and having been given 20 cities. This is the land of Kabul. Well, there are multiple reasons to question this transaction of Solomon. One, and I spent a lot of time on this, had Solomon overspent on his own homes so that he's now in financial trouble? Remember, Solomon had all the makings he needed to build the house of the Lord. His father, King David, who wanted to build but was prevented by the Lord from building, had provided all the furnishings he needed to build. So if Solomon overspent anywhere, Solomon had spent on his own home, and now he's in financial trouble. Have you ever heard the phrase, house broke? Bought so much house that you can't put anything in it, and can't afford to put anything in it afterwards. That's called house broke. Now, certainly many people, many, many wealthy people, are in great debt. Debt is not an income problem. I know that sounds kind of strange. Debt is not an income problem. Debt is not even a spending problem. That may sound kind of strange. Debt is a problem of the ratio of spend to income. I was talking to a brother in Christ this week, does not make an awful lot, retired, and is absolutely and completely debt-free. Debt is not a spending problem, and debt is not an income problem. Debt is a problem with spending relative to the income. It's an overspending issue. Simply put, whenever a person spends more than they make or earn, they've got a debt problem. Scripture provides great guidance for us here. In Hebrews 13:5, the author says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Do not covet. Do not desire. Do not chase after the things that others have." He goes on further. He says, Be content with such things as you have. Now, what would be the argument that the author of Hebrews would make for being content with such things as you have and exhorting us not to be covetous? He says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Fundamentally, one of the issues of addressing a covetous behavior or covetousness behavior or debt issue is to be content with the recognition that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Debt is a spiritual problem. It emanates from not having a sufficient relationship with Christ so that He is all sufficient. Quiet in here. Let me put it a little bit more succinctly. Actually, let me step back. Let me read to you Proverbs 27:20 so that you're not insulted by what maybe I say, but you have to take issue with what Solomon himself said. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Do you see how significant the wealthiest man on the planet writes in relationship to a death problem or to a debt problem? Hell and destruction are never full. So is a man's eyes never satisfied. Except what? When he's content with such things as he has because he understands, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covetousness is a serious sin because it speaks against the Lord's provision. It says, He has not given me enough. Covetousness is the attitude that Eve had in the garden. God is withholding something from me. It is what makes a person vulnerable to deception, just like Eve. But perhaps the real answer for not having is that God has not been able to trust the person enough. Luke 16:12, and I'm so glad I get to read these from the Scripture. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Let me put it to you this way. For those who have not been faithful in what belongs to the Lord, how will the Lord give them what's their own? Show me a person that tithes, and I'll show you a home where there is fiscal discipline and financial stability. I always screech to a halt in sermons where I have to discuss financials. I preach expository preaching through the Scriptures. We have a situation where it appears Solomon is in financial stress or distress. The text calls me to discuss that topic. I hate talking about finances. I do. The church is financially fit. Church is doing okay. This is not an issue of the church needs money. Oh gosh, all you do, you go to church and you hear somebody preaching about money. Really, Christ preached more about money than he did heaven. Christ himself did. This is expository preaching. If that's your heart on that, change your heart, because I'm preaching through the Scriptures expositorily. Solomon looks like he's in financial distress here, perhaps due to overspend. Okay? Go back to the statement. Show me a person that tithes, and I will show you a home where there is fiscal discipline and financial stability. These people do not tithe because they're financially able. They are financially able because they tithe. Likewise, show me a person who refuses to give back to the Lord what is rightfully his, and I will show you someone whom God calls a thief and someone who will always struggle financially. First, the thief in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? That is God speaking. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God, in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. I always get in trouble here as well, because I don't think the New Testament requirement is that we tithe. I don't. I believe the mark of New Testament giving is that you give generously to the Lord, as if it's His. And fundamentally, I think the problem doesn't lie in the dollar amount. I think fundamentally the problem lies in ownership. Who does it really belong to? Who does it really belong to? Sounds like the conversation Joshua and I were having last night at the dinner table when we were wrestling and sparring. But Hiram asked the question, what kind of cities are these you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. The literal translation of the word here is that it is good for nothing. Good for nothing. Will a man rob God? You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Folks, I'm reading Scripture. That's it. There's no commentary to that portion. Let me read another one to you. Luke 6:38. Give. What's the precursor to everything else that's going to come in this verse? Give. And it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. How do you measure your giving unto the Lord? How many decimal points to the right do you go? Hopefully none. Hopefully none. Again, I'm privileged that this church has some significant givers. I'm privileged that this church has a lot of people who give. And then we're privileged in that the expenditures on this church are pretty wise and pretty cautious and pretty careful. Last summer, the church had gotten into some issues. And the church is in a very, very good financial state today. So don't, if anybody's not aware of the finances of the church, don't get uptight about this. But if your heart's not right financially with the Lord, your heart's not right with the Lord. Now, that was the first question. The first question was, had Solomon overspent on his own home so that he was now in financial trouble? I believe in 2 Chronicles, we'll see in a little bit, that that's not the case. We actually can answer that question, that Solomon really wasn't in financial trouble. Now, here's a fascinating question. Did Solomon have the right to sell any of the land of Israel? It's questionable behavior. Did God not give these people, and is he now not selling that which belonged to the Lord that the Lord gave in a promise? I'll leave that to the student, because I don't have time to cover that one. But suffice it to say, this is the land just north of Asher, so we're not sure whether this property was ever actually conquered when they came in to conquer the land. And so it's questionable about whether these cities he's giving them were actual part of the land of promise, the land of Israel. And the debate goes on through the commentaries. Now, Let me ask the third one. The third one, why would Solomon sell or trade land that had questionable value? Here he is with a servant who's given him the gold to build the house of the Lord, and he's going to turn around and what would appear to be shortchanging Hiram. Why would Solomon sell or trade land that has questionable value? Charles Darling and I, they have to step out this morning because they're handling some election stuff, as are probably several individuals this morning. But Charles Darling and I had coffee Thursday night, and we had a discussion about this, and he had a very, very valid point about the questionable value of this land. And he made reference to what is a Middle East bargaining, if you will. It's a case based on Middle East bargaining from Proverbs 20, verse 14. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasts about the purchase. That is just a haggling tool. That really the land has value. Try using this word next time you're bargaining at a garage sale. I love garage sales. Try that next time. This is Kabul! What? Kabul, I say! Sir, take it and just leave, okay? Take your strangeness out of here. The fact remains that Hiram gave back the cities. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, we see that Hiram gave Solomon the cities back, and when Solomon received them back, he fixes them up. So Solomon wasn't financially short, changed. Solomon wasn't in financial problem if he could then turn around and put value back in those cities. This would indicate that he wasn't financially constrained. Now, one last point here on the question of the value. What do we think's going on? Why is Hiram saying these things really don't have any value? I love the insight Matthew Henry brings. And if you'll indulge me for a minute, I almost brought his commentary on the entire Bible. Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible really requires you to be an athletic, fit, weight training individual to bring that book into the pulpit. And quite honestly, I'm just not strong enough yet. It literally is about that thick. It's got really, really fine print. So not only am I not strong enough, but I can't read it without getting really silly close. But I took a portion of this to read to you because I really like Matthew's response, Matthew Henry. Let me quote it to you. Did Solomon act meanly in giving Hiram what was not worth his acceptance? Or was Hiram humorsome? Microsoft Word thinks that's a misspelled word, by the way. And hard to please? I'm willing to believe it was neither the one or the other. The country was very valuable, and so were the cities in it. But they were not agreeable to Hiram's genius. The Tyrians, that was, remember Hiram was from Tyre, they called them the Tyrians, were merchants. They were trading men that lived in fine houses and became rich by navigation, but they know not how to value country that was fit for corn and pasture. That was business that lay out of their way. And therefore, Hiram desired Solomon to take them again. He knew not what to do with them. Hiram was used to the clean streets of Tyre, but could by no means agree with the miry lanes in the land of Kabul, whereas the best lands have commonly the worst roads through them. You see what the real issue was? It'd be like Bill giving me power tools. I would just be dangerous with them. I would not know what to do with a power tool. I could probably plug it in, then I'd get real dangerous. Okay? So that's what the issue was. The real issue lies here. Was it questionable? Mm-mm. But we have to be real careful of how we judge. Questionable labor. This one has some fun stuff in it, hidden in it, that we'll pick up in the third point. But let's walk through this and just touch on this. Verses 15 through 23. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. Remember, he built for 20 years. 7.5 years on the house of the Lord, 13 years on his own house and the additional dwelling places. This is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. And it's a questionable labor force. To build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Mio, the land, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and he burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. all the storage cities that Solomon had, the cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. You see what Solomon's using? He's using the remnant of the nations that were not destroyed when they went in to conquer the land. Most of the other individuals were destroyed. These are the remnant. And these are the people he is using as forced labor. It's a questionable labor practice. Verse 22, but the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because there were men of war in his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. There are two responses to the question of Solomon's labor practice here. First was that the children of Israel, Solomon had made no forced laborers. Solomon was not in violation of the Old Testament law. He did not force the Israelites into these labor situations. He did use them for designated times. You would call them almost like draft situations. Call them in, do the work, send them back home. That was their practice, but there was no violation of the scriptures there. The second one, and this may not answer anybody sufficiently, but in forcing the people who were left, he was utilizing the people he allowed to live. It's still questionable. It's still questionable by today's standard. It was not outside the will of God who had ordered the destruction of these people. Well, now we get into what I consider to be a fun portion of this, and that's his questionable love. First, let me take you back to verse 16, and then we'll get into verse 24 in a minute. In verse 16, embedded in this, in a parenthetical statement, we read what I'm going to get in trouble about, but I think it's funny. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire. This is not the portion that I found funny. Had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. I'm not even going to say it because Kathy would get after me about this, and rightly so. But I just think it's pretty interesting that this man has to get an entire city to get Solomon to marry his daughter. I think that's a bit excessive of a dowry. When Solomon first took Pharaoh's daughter as his wife, remember we talked about this, the language in the Hebrew described it more as Solomon became Pharaoh's son-in-law. The greater relationship that was being emphasized in the passage is not that he was taking Pharaoh's daughter as a wife, but that he was becoming Pharaoh's son-in-law. There was an agreement, there was a covenant between the two men, if you will. The relationship was more political in nature than it was romantic in nature, which is good, because Solomon is a meathead when it comes to this. It emphasizes the relationship between Solomon and Pharaoh more than the taking of his wife, and for most believe it was political reasons. Now, I have to think about the king here. The king, his phrase may have been something like this, and I think men can identify with this. I destroyed a city to give my daughter to you. If you don't treat her properly, I will destroy a city to get her back. Now, what father wouldn't want to say that to a young man? You're here to date my daughter? Meet Mossberg, my friend. How many fathers of young ladies would say with a hearty amen there? Yes. Amen. Thank you, man. How many of you young men are now afraid to marry young ladies in this congregation? You should be. In the words of my close old friend Yoda, you should be. You will be. I was counseling a young man. He could not understand why his new fiance was upset with him. He had given his new fiance the same ring he had given to his previous fiance. All right, how many of y'all think it is wrong for him to use the ring he had given to his previous fiance to the new fiance? Now let me ask you this. Then why do we think it'd be okay to give one fiancé our bodies before we give it to our true fiancé? Did I just catch you with an elbow? Caught you. Why do we think a ring is more valuable than the temple of the living God? And why would we handle the temple of the living God over to some person when God intended it to be a gift for someone else? Verse 24. The meathead. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Seems pretty romantic, doesn't it? Solomon built a place close to his house, which put it in proximity to the house where he kept the harem. You know what's fascinating about this? Is Solomon's motivation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. He had to build her a separate house, recognizing the holiness of God, but not recognizing his own violation in taking a non-believer as his wife. What would eventually draw Solomon away from the love of and the love for the Lord is the statement in the opening verse of 1 Kings chapter 11. And Solomon loved many women. Questionable love. But even at this point, Solomon still has unquestionable offerings. And we'll go through these very quickly to close. First, there's Solomon's offering to the Lord in verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burnt incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Even as he began to stumble in some of these questionable behaviors, Solomon was religious in his practice, if not real in his practice. I don't know what meanings these had to him. He led the nation, and yet in his own personal life was compromising the things of God. Now, how do we know whether Hiram and Solomon actually worked things out? How do we know whether Hiram was really offended by that property, the 20 cities that he was given? Really, the answer lies in the closing verses here. Because Hiram's offering to work was Solomon. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. While Solomon's sale of the land didn't apparently completely damage any relationship with Hiram, it emphasizes here the reason why Hiram probably didn't care for the property. You can't sail a ship in the middle of the land. And so Hiram didn't have an interest in it. But he still maintained his relationship with Solomon, one that was apparently extraordinarily profitable for both of them. I happen to think this is where the phrase comes from, when your ship comes in. Probably not, but certainly Solomon's ship has come in. What do you take from stuff like this? What are the practical applications when you watch the life of Solomon and you see some of these questionable behaviors? Folks, individuals, we may not have our behavior captured in the narratives of Scripture. It's obvious we won't because the canon of Scripture is closed. But there are individuals who are watching us and watching our lives, and we are advertising for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. Eva, your testimony this morning is so applicable. In closing one account and going from one bank to another, having a charge on a credit card that was mistakenly put on the wrong card, you could have gotten away with an inexpensive but a freebie book. But the testimony before individuals when you willingly paid for something that you could have gotten off with for scot-free made someone stop and take notice. Folks, that is not God's generosity when they give you change for a 20 and you paid with a 5. That is God's opportunity for you to demonstrate integrity. And it's also entertaining to walk back into the Wendy's and say, you gave me change for a 20 and I only paid you with a 5. It's hilarious to look at the look on their face. It confuses the lost. It confounds them. I personally find that entertaining. But it glorifies His Son. If it feels like somebody's always watching you, it's because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. We're not necessarily doing it for this greater cloud of witnesses. Those aren't necessarily individuals who are observing us. But there are individuals observing us. Let's not be unquestionable in our behavior.